if you're able to. Let's recite the theme verse together. Deuteronomy 12:7. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand into, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Turn over to our theme song, back to our theme song this week. 111, My Very Best Friend.
Wonderful that you can depend on the love of God. He is faithful. And when I need Him to forgive me, He is faithful. When I need to know that He is answering my prayer, I can depend on a God who loves me. And I'm so thankful. He is unchanging. Just the same God who sent His Son to die upon the cross is the God who loves you today. And let's rejoice in Him and worship before Him. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Father, You did not talk of love. You did not merely feel something, but You did something. You demonstrated Your love upon that cross. You have demonstrated the great cost of sin. What it required to satisfy Your justice was a perfect sacrifice to pour out Your anger upon. And Father, we're so thankful that You would love us so much to be willing to volunteer Your beloved Son. And He came willingly to do Your will and to bring You glory. And because of this great thing, You have exalted Him to the highest place. And we rejoice because He's our Savior and He's our Lord. And we love that He is going to receive the glory that is due to His name. And yet, Lord, we live in a world now that mostly speaks of Jesus as a curse word. Men are still trying to hinder the Son of God from sitting upon the throne upon this world. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be lights that would shine in darkness. As we turn even towards on the brink of Christmas and December and thinking of Your incarnation, You came all this way to us. Lord, may we be willing to go for You. Lord, use us in this community to shine forth the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished. Would You bless this church and our outreach this month? And Lord, would You glorify Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to welcome you to our service today. And looking forward to the last month of the year. We're on the precipice of December and cannot believe it. 2025 is almost over. I mean, it felt like it was just getting started. And now we're sitting looking at 2026. I know that probably you're thinking, that's still a month away, but I have to start planning that way. So it's just quite incredible. So let's just go over some announcements and things that are going on with the church and ways that you can be involved. And the first aspect here is tonight we have our harvest dinner at 5:30. And so that's always a good time of fellowship. We'll have tables out here. And we had a lot of tables set up last year, and I had a note that we set up too few. We just had a wonderful showing and a great time of fellowship. That'll be a great aspect. So if you want to bring something, a side dish to share or something that you've harvested, so if you've shot a big buck, you know, bring in the antlers and bring in the meat and, you know, but whatever the Lord allows you to bring, that'd be great. And we'll have a good time of together. And then we'll have a challenge and a shorter service following the harvest dinner this evening. And then after that service, we're going to have a meeting for everyone that is going to participate. If you're planning to be there for the Christmas on the Bricks to help in some fashion, then come to the meeting after that tonight if you can. And that would be a blessing, so we can make sure we're on the same page, and we'll need to make sure we pick up those who have costumes, get those if you need one. And so that will be a good opportunity to have people that are just in the unsaved community to hear the gospel of Jesus. I encourage you, if you've never been a part of it, it is a tremendous blessing to see these people in our town just walking up and giving to give the gospel to them. Also, this week, we have our Christmas parade. That is December the 4th on Thursday. That's at 6 p.m. And I believe that we take our spot at 5:30. So if you can show up between 5:30 and about 5:50, you can either you can get a costume for that. If you're going to come as a shepherd or as a participate in that, then we'll need to get those. You'll have to pick up those costumes probably today or Wednesday. So it would be helpful to know who wants to come. And it's great to have some little munchkins up there dressed up. And in terms of that, we're going to be passing out flyers and invitations to other aspects of other outreach ministries that we have. So we really need a lot of people. There is a lot of people. It's frustrating to me that I'm going through and I'm passing out and I'm having to bypass people because we just can't give out enough. But we've got a lot of flyers, and we're going to give out gospel tracts. And so it's just a neat opportunity to be a light to our community. So we encourage, if you can just walk about a half a mile, come participate with that, and that'd be really good. Then we also have our Living Nativity. That is December the 12th and 13th. We'll give a little bit more detail on that as we get closer, but it's a Friday and Saturday. We want to get the word out to people, invite neighbors, invite someone who's unsaved, and just tell them it becomes a great springboard for your gospel evangelism. And then also our ladies are having their Christmas party that they have on December the 6th. That's this Saturday at 1 p.m. And so bring a dozen cookies. There's more information in the bulletin or in the back as well. And then also for this month, the Seeking the Summit Fellowship will be on Tuesday, December 16th, and we'll go back to Outpost and meet there for a time of fellowship, and that'll be a good time as well. Then our missionary family to be praying for is Sean and Valerie Janung. And so they are working on a building up there in Montana. And so they've been helping a church plant, and they are really close to the end. They've done the sheetrock, so now they're just the finishing aspect of trim work and all those wonderful things that are near the end of the project. So they're really excited. Continue as the pastor. There's a church planting pastor. He's going to be moving on, and their desire to transition that work. So be in prayer for Sean and Valerie as they help in that transition. And this is, they also just had their second grandbaby born this past week. So this is 2 weeks in a row where we've had a missionary and they had a new birth that week. So I wonder who the missionary is next week. So wonder what's going to happen here. So anyway, and then our family of the week to be in prayer for is Raja and Dara Lemming. So if you guys would like to stand, what can we pray for you guys about this coming week? Amen.
It's amazing what they will unburden themselves with.
Hmm.
We've only had one person that's ever called us to talk about that stuff.
Hmm.
That's
really
tough.
Hmm.
So I just want you to pray for the people that we've met, and if we think about the most people, well, they just have to start doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Just start doing it.
Amen. That's neat. Okay. That's... Wonderful, wonderful. Thank you for that testimony. We'd be glad to join you guys in prayer, especially for your family. And Lord will answer those prayers on your behalf. So we'll continue to sing and praise our God together. Part of our worship service is lifting up our voices in unison towards Him.
All right. I'll ask you to stand again if you're able to. Turn over to page 316. I mentioned to Tirza this morning that I thought maybe we were going to be singing Christmas songs, and so we're still in the afterglow of Thanksgiving. So next week we get Christmas songs. But so we're going to sing about a thankful heart.
This morning, if you would, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 15 for today's scripture reading. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, And they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. If the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. God bless the readings of the word this morning. You may be seated. At this time, I'm going to take a few moments individually to your seats in prayer.
Given to us, and we have a wonderful time of thinking and reflecting upon that, and that's part of what we do in every aspect we take an offering. We are giving thanks to God for His continual provision for us, and He's been so faithful day by day, week by week, year by year. There is nothing that matches the faithfulness of our God. And so, as our ushers come to take that offering, I'm going to ask Brother James Stark if you wouldn't mind praying for offering here today.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the wonders of your creation and the many ways you bless us and provide for us. Thank you, Lord, for our nation. Thank you for the many ways that you bless this nation. Ask, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us. Ask that you be with those that are defending our nation and serving our country at home and overseas. Thank you for the time this week to enjoy family and fellowship together. Lord, just ask that you would direct this service, speak to our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor, for marching to Zion. As Paul says, we press toward that mark, and so that high prize of calling Christ Jesus. Let's turn to page 38. Page 38 in your hymnals, we'll sing a song that's familiar to all, and a great one of the How Great Thou Art. We're going to do the third verse a cappella, and then the pianist is going to come back in on the chorus. On the fourth verse, she's going to do a key change, so be aware of that. Here we go, a cappella. Song this morning is 353. Search me, O God. I'll ask you to stand again, if you're able. Before the preaching of the word, search me, O God. You may be seated. Thank you.
Our God certainly is worthy, and we will praise Him forever and ever. Some people think of that as being, oh no, heaven's going to be so dull. No, you're going to be filled with such joy that it'll just keep overflowing all the time in praise to God. And God is so good to us. We have not seen anything yet of what He has in store and His plan for us through the inheritance that He wants to give us. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and I'll invite the children to make their way to Children's Church. Can neither confirm nor deny that there's ice cream in Children's Church, but that makes up some child's mind. No, I'm just... There's not ice cream, okay. No. But it's a part of their game, so we saw it in our Sunday school class today. Deuteronomy chapter 21, and we are making our way through this wonderful book of the book of Deuteronomy. We see the love of God that He wants for us to have towards Him and how we are to love one another in His perfect law of love and the perfect law of liberty. And we are in an interesting section that's been dealing with the family, and yet even in those passages that we may look at and read and say, scratch our heads a little bit and say, all right, Pastor, how are you going to preach this? All of God's Word really is profitable for us. Yeah. And it's maybe in these type of passages where we get to really see, and our delight for that Word grows more and more. I got to hear about a story about a father this past week who wanted his son to follow in his profession. That's a normal desire oftentimes for fathers toward their children. But the son was inspired to be something different. Circumstances conspired against the young man and forced him ultimately to work in his father's profession. And yet, through hard work and determination and studying hard, he actually won a scholarship that would allow him to go to college and be able to go to the profession that he was hoping to. It's an interesting dynamic between a son and a father, and you get this aspect that really, it just struck a chord with the heartbeat that we feel between this relationship, a father and his son. A son wants affirmation. A father wants honor. And those are some of the most dearest aspects that we have internally. We can talk about psychological and deep down, but a lot of times a relationship with one's father has a big deal with our own self-perception of each other. And in the end of this story, through humility and mutual love, they realize the value of each other. The son realizing the value of his father. And the father seeing and relinquishing his dream for his son, but yet seeing how God had gifted his son. And they ultimately found in that what they were looking for in each other, that relationship was restored. And a beautiful thing. And this, when a family relationship walks according to God's way and God's path, there really is nothing that's quite as beautiful as what God has put together. And it's in this passage of Scripture that we find the relationship that a father has towards his son and an obligation here in regards to the firstborn and to the inheritance. So let's just do a little bit of review and overview here. We have looked at previously 2 weeks ago the captive wife, and that was a protection for the disadvantaged woman in that scenario, and yet we saw that that was a picture of God's love and His grace towards the undeserving. And then we're looking at today the right of the firstborn. And so here's the protection of the son. And then we're going to look at the protection of the parents from a rebellious son. And we'll see what is to be done. Now that will be at another time, actually probably 2 months from now. don't cry, but we do have Christmas and we do have evangelism and things that we're going to focus on the next couple months here. But we will return to Deuteronomy and make a run for finishing this book in 2026 and see what the Lord does in that. And then we're going to see what there's a law concerning what to do with the body after the execution of a rebellious son. So you can kind of see a connection between each one of these passages as they're dealing with the family. And yet, ultimately, God has something to teach us about his ultimate plan through the gospel in each and every one of these stories. And so it's very, very fascinating. So, as we begin and start with this passage of Scripture, let's look in, and I want us to see the very first point that we can understand is that we have compassion. There is God's compassion in the midst of the context of sin. Let's read in verse 15, 16, and 17. It says, if a man have two wives, if a man have two wives, one beloved and the other hated, and if they born him children, and both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn. I didn't read that right. That he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And so as we look at this passage, we can see that the main aspect of this is not talking about polygamy or two wives or that type of thing. The main element here is preserving the right of the firstborn from injustice. And you'll notice that it has the idea of if, and this is what we call case law in Old Testament. So it's not saying that this is prescriptive or even that God is saying this is a good thing. He's just saying, if you are in this situation, if this happens and this happens, and if, then this is what you are supposed to do with it. And so the main point here is about an inheritance that is supposed to be given to the firstborn, and he's being protected from injustice that might happen. Now, we do need to kind of stop and take a look here at this idea that the Bible does look at sin, polygamy as a sin. That may seem kind of like a head knocker. We don't really need to even talk about that, right? But there are religions that say polygamy is just fine. In fact, there's still places in the nine states where that their religions say, oh, that's part of their teaching. And especially any place where Islam is at, there is all kinds of... So I looked up on the sites and said, where are the places where polygamy is practiced? Africa, Middle East. And it's the universal aspect between that is the aspect of Islam. So Mormonism and Islam teach that polygamy is okay. And the reality is that that is sinful. It is against God, and it always produces problems. But interestingly enough, we don't have to go more than an hour and a half from here, and you can find a pastor who's going to preach from a pulpit today, and he is a polygamist. He has two wives, and it just actually two or three weeks ago became something that came across on X or Twitter or however you want to call it. And this man had his first child from his second wife. And he said, I am fulfilling the biblical mandate of God. And I tell you, that guy is a charlatan. I don't care what else he wants to teach on and preach on. He is rejecting. And part of it is, it might, if you run into something like that, you are now going to run into the biblical argument for polygamy. And they're going to say, well, all of the great men of the Bible had multiple wives. And you're going to condemn them? Why would you condemn me? Or they might say, the Bible nowhere absolutely prohibits it. And that's true. There is no universal prohibition against polygamy. And as you read this, it may make us feel a little uncomfortable because he says, if you have two wives, as if, well, you know, maybe God just accepts it and he's okay with it. But that is not what's going on in this passage of Scripture. The Bible's argument against polygamy is twofold. One is that the Bible always, consistently, presents polygamy as a negative example. From the very beginning, the very first polygamist in the Bible is Lamech. He is the seventh from Cain, in correspondence to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and he shows the depravity of the sinful nature of the line of Cain, and it says that he took to him two wives, names them, and then it goes on to show that he commits murder. And he boasts about that, and he's not like Cain, who shows remorse to some degree for it. He's actually like, nah, I don't even need God's protection. I'll protect myself. And we see that this becomes the line of thinking that leads to the flood and the wickedness that's there. So we see from Lamech, but then we see Abraham and Sarah, and he takes to him a second wife, a concubine, Hagar, and everything went rosy and peachy from there on out, right? All kinds of trouble that takes place. Isn't that kind of what the passage here acknowledges from the very beginning? If you have two wives, one's going to be loved, and the other's going to be neglected. Because it's not possible for a man to fulfill his responsibility as God has laid it out as a husband to a wife to do that to two women. Yeah. That is impossible. And so we have Sarah becomes jealous of Hagar, and Hagar is kicked out. There's jealousy and abandonment in that relationship. And there's all kinds of trouble and fighting between the two sons. So it's not just fighting amongst the wives, but there's problems for the children. How about beyond that? Let's say Jacob. Now, he didn't intend to marry two wives, but he was tricked and deceived, and he was married to Leah, and all of a sudden now he really wanted to marry Rachel. And so of any of the stories that sound like this one sounds the closest to what even Moses might be thinking about, and they would have understood right away, Jacob with Leah and Rachel. And you know what happened there? There was a battle, a constant struggle, that they looked at each other. Even though they were sisters, now they were pitted as enemies against each other. And interestingly enough, when Laban comes to meet, you know how Jacob gets away from Laban in a hurry, and Laban tracks him down, and they have this covenant together. He makes this interesting statement there in Genesis. He says, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take to them wives other than my daughters. Laban recognized that if you take other women besides my daughters, that will inherently be a slight against my daughter. It will oppress them. So even he who offered both of his daughters to him acknowledged, this is not a good practice. And we don't care what the world may put on it. I've even heard that they've had some sort of TV show that seems to glamorize polygamy, or they want to glamorize Mormons, or glamorize, you know, you can go to this guy's Facebook page or whatever, and he's got him and his children, and he's got two wives beside him. I don't care what Photoshop or Facebook or whatever has been done. You're going to believe what is being placed before you, or what the Bible testifies that it's a bad idea. The only thing that comes out of it is strife and conflict. And you know what happened to the children? Oh, was there conflict among the sons? Did the sons of the unloved wife want to kill the son of the loved wife? Oh, yeah. Yeah, a lot of trouble happened there. How about this? Gideon. We don't know how many wives he had, but he had 70 sons. I'm going to guess he had multiple wives. Just a little, this little hunch. You know what happened? This one son of one wife killed all the 70 sons except for one. How about another example? Elkanah with Hannah and Peniah. They were enemies. In fact, she considered her my enemy, who was razzing her and making her life miserable. So every time she went to the temple of God, she was crying out. She wanted children, because that was the currency of strength and ability in the family. And here was one wife who was giving him. And maybe he had one wife and she wasn't giving him. He took a second wife because he wasn't having children through her. You don't know what the tension of that was. But it wasn't good. How about David? and his multiple wives and his sons. We see it in the conflict that is there where he has one son who takes advantage of a daughter from another marriage, and then all of a sudden another brother-in-law, no, it wouldn't be brother-in-laws, but stepbrothers here in this element there, they're fighting and killing each other. It's terrible. Solomon has many wives, and the Bible says they turned his heart away. Rehoboam had many sons. He had to separate them. Why? So there wouldn't be conflict. And even in the Bible, the closest we have to a prohibition, the Bible says kings were not to have multiply to themselves wives. And so ultimately, I think in terms of this commands for kings, is a king stood in the place of an ideal representative between God and the people. So I would take that as being something as God's viewpoint towards all of God's people. So we see the uniform, consistent, negative example in the Scripture against polygamy. But not only that, in a deeper and more profound way, God presents a definite positive ideal. From the very beginning, God says he took a man and he made a woman. And he said, here's the family. One man for one wife. This was God's purpose. And he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one. Here's the math. Jesus says they are no more twain, but one. One plus one equals one in marriage. Not one plus two equals one, all right? Or three or anything else. God has set forth his positive ideal from the very beginning. In fact, throughout the Bible, as God begins to command about this, he always uses the wife in singular. He says, you have dealt treacherously in Malachi with the wife of your youth. 1 Corinthians 7:2, to avoid fornication, let every man not have his own wives, but have a wife. The qualification for New Testament leaders is to be the husband of one wife. And ultimately, the aspect of marriage is that it is a picture of God's love for his people. You go back to Song of Solomon, and you see a man expressing in God's divine providence a love for his wife. And this is a picture of God's covenant love towards his people. So that we come to the church in Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, it becomes the mirror by which you understand how to interact with your spouse. You say, I have a model for you in terms of what you are supposed to do in your husband-wife relationship. And it is found in the theological truths of Jesus Christ, the head of the body, which is the church. And ultimately, in each and every marriage, there is a picture of this divine reality. So that if you distort the doctrine of marriage, you distort the doctrine of the gospel. Because one points to the other. And so isn't it any wonder in a day and age in which we are defining marriage in any way that we want to, that we're going to come to a place where all kinds of aberrations are now being pushed, purported, and accepted in our society. It is only the biblical foundation in the creation of God and what he has done that lays for us. And so you say, I wish that God had just come out and spelled it out clearly. God didn't have to do that. He did it there in a deep and profound way. He has shown what is the ideal for marriage. In regards to this, what's interesting is that we find God is addressing the needs of man in his sinfulness. Do you know that we live in a fallen world? Sometimes we get saved later in life. Sometimes we sin as Christians. And we can get ourselves into terrible messes through sin, and yet the Bible actually addresses our problems. You know, God could do this. He could say, you know what? Here is the beautiful, perfect, narrow way. And if you get off of it, there's no hope for you. It doesn't do that. He has a path that is God's best. But he also has many paths to help people get back to God's best.
Amen.
I spoke 2 weeks ago, and there was a little bit of a miscommunication. I didn't mean to say what I think some of you may have thought I said. I asked a question, can a man get divorced for any reason? And some of you thought what I meant by that, is there any reason given in Scripture for divorce? Now, that's kind of a debated question, but I think the answer to that is yes. That the God does give some reason for divorce, and those are don't do anything on the basis of what I'm saying here. If you're trying to answer that question, come talk to me specifically, because we need to talk about a lot of things that we can talk about. But what I meant by that was, can a man get divorced for any old reason? And that's what I meant, and upon his whims. And the answer to that question is no. And so the reason why I even want to bring that up 2 weeks later is just on the very fact that, you know, divorce happens. And that's a sticky aspect of things. And there's all kinds of we just went through Thanksgiving. And sometimes these type of things are wonderful family reunions, and sometimes they're just plain old reminders of how much things stink in a fallen planet, right? You know, oh, we saw so-and-so again. Oh, man. Their life seems to be going down the same path, you know, and you're praying for God's mercy and for rescue for them. Sometimes it's the reminder of those who are not there. You know, sometimes there are things that are uncomfortable in our past, things that we feel like, oh, I would never really even want to talk about. I don't even want to bring them up in polite conversation. But the reality is God has an answer. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God who has a way forward. You know what Satan wants to do? His trick and his plan is always to have us to have some sort of sin in the past, and then he uses that one sin to divide a wedge between us and a forgiving God. Don't allow him to do that. Accept the love and forgiveness that God offers to you. If there's sin involved, acknowledge the sin and turn and run in the way of God's commandment. There's an element here that this passage says, if a man has two wives and God says, that's not good, and you're in a bad situation, there's a lot of strife and there's going to be a lot of problems in this. But in that situation, God has a plan to protect the innocent. Yeah. And I praise God that He has mercy. He knows how to rescue us and meet us in our needs where we're at. Another point that we can make from this passage is, do not live by this maxim. Unless the Bible explicitly prohibits it, it's okay to do it. Really? So you're okay with polygamy? No, I'm not. Okay, then. Let's go back to all kinds of different arguments that we use. Well, where does it say so in the Bible? Does it say you can't do it? That's not how God always operates. He doesn't come along and just say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You know what that would do? That would be terrible for us. There's a lot of do's and don'ts, and we need every one of them. But God often teaches us through patterns, through examples, and through principles. And for the person who has a desire to know the will of God, it's clear and plain defined. Yeah. But if you live by this mindset that says, you know what, I can do whatever I want to do unless God says I can't, a selfish desire to fulfill my desires, and you we come up and say, you're going to come into all kinds of trouble because that's not the spirit that Christ has. Now, is there freedom in Christ? Amen. There is freedom in Christ. And we give each other freedom to differ and disagree on different things. But we don't foist our conviction on others and saddle them with outside rules of things that we've come to. But ultimately, you know what God does? He leads people along in love. So many times we've been brought to a conviction that we are very strong on, and it is probably right and good. But then we want to drop on them the conclusion that God's brought us to without the aspect of everything that God has led us to bring us to that point. And so there's an element that we've got to be very careful, be gracious to one another as different age groups in terms of maturity of believers and understanding of Scripture, and be gracious to one another. But I just want to point this out. If you live by this idea, everything's okay unless the Bible says no, you're gonna find things that you're like, that does not apply. All right, so what about application today? Everybody's filling here saying, whoo, man, I didn't see anybody walk in with their second wife and probably asking that second wife to please step out. No, that's not something we're dealing with right here in our culture at this time. But I want to say polygamy or bigamy or this type of is just one facet of sexual desire gone wrong. There's an aspect to which we say, we're not any better today in our society because we don't practice this. I'm going to tell you, just open fornication is much worse than bigamy or polygamy. Now, it's always oppressive to women. It's always in that aspect. But fornication is just having this fulfilling desire with no commitment. It's terrible. We could have what some call serial monogamy. You think of these like Hollywood actors who they got married 2 years ago, and they got married 2 years ago before that, and they got married 3 years before that, and they're on wife or husband number five, and you're like, well, what's going on? Oh, yeah, I've only had one husband and one wife at a time. They're not polygamous, but they've had a lot of husbands and a lot of wives because they're continually just, I'm done with this. I'm on to that. You know, pornography is a wicked sin. In the same line with this, you say, I don't have a harem, just a virtual one. It's the same. Yeah. It's wicked. There's adultery. Having a desire for someone else, executing a fascination, something that pulls your life away from the love that you are to have with your one wife, your one husband. And you know what happens? When you have a love for somebody else, you can't love your wife. You can't do it. One's loved and the other's hated. Yeah. And that's part of what really causes all kinds of stirs and problems. You've got an alternate love, and that's what's breaking down your marriage. You've got to kick that out. You've got to repent. Oh, there's the unbiblical patterns of dating. This whole aspect of teen dating. The reason why I say that is because with this frivolous idea that I'm going to have a boyfriend-girlfriend culture, that we're going to get real close to one another, we're going to have all these emotions, we're going to be like this until we're not. And then we go over here, and we're going to do this again. I believe you ought to keep yourself, body and soul. Keep yourself in your heart, your emotions. Say, I am waiting for the one that God has given to me. You say, how do you know who that is? Well, you wait on God. And you pursue until you've got that confidence. And even beyond that, there's an aspect of intimate relationship with one another person. You say, maybe you're a college age, or maybe you're, I'm not, this is not frivolous. We're serious about this. But you know what? Things will go way too far. There's fornication. The Bible calls it defrauding. You take what belongs to another man. You take what belongs to your future husband and you give it to someone else. The Bible says that's wrong. It's defrauding. You say, well, he's going to be my husband. She's going to be my wife. If she's not your wife now and he's not your husband now, it's wrong. It's sin. It's defrauding. We say, we want to point the finger at these other aspects of sin, but there's all kinds of sin that the devil wants of the same. It just puts on a different coat. But it's still the same aspect of sin. This is very applicable to us. But yes, if we've sinned, God has compassion. In the context of our sin, there is still the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse from all sin. No matter how dirty, no matter how binding, no matter how long endured, Jesus Christ is the answer. So we see God's compassion in the context of sin, but I also want to see from this passage of Scripture, I believe that we can glean that there is God's control in the context of the family. He says, the Father, when He is coming to that day, when He is going to make His sons to inherit what He hath, He may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated. He can't do what he wants to do. He must follow God. And I'm here to tell you, the Father is not, let me repeat, the Father is not the ultimate authority in the home. I'm not saying that to say, kids, now you get to, I don't have to obey Dad. No. 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 I tease, I jest. But the reality is, husbands, we know what it's like. We want to act as if we're the king. And that we don't have a head over us. And that we're not men under authority. God is the ultimate authority. And I don't get to run the home any way I want to. It must be done according to God's way. And I must seek Him. Have you ever heard the phrase, I brought you into this world and I can take you out? How many of you have heard that phrase? It's unbiblical. You're going to find out in the next section that the father and mother do not have the authority of life and death, capital punishment, over their children. That's not something God's given to parents. There's limited authority. It's interesting. We'll look at that at another time. God has dispensed to you children in His providence. Did you get to choose your firstborn? No. And He says, all right, God's in control of this situation. He's in control of putting your family together, and you have to dictate these according to His desires. You should not play favorites with your children. You need to demonstrate love for your child, the one that loves to play outdoors like you do, just as much for the child who loves to stay indoors like you don't. All right? We can't allow my personality or my feelings or my things to dictate my responsibilities. I have to do things according to God's word. But not only are we as husbands not the ultimate authority in our home, we are not the ultimate sufficiency in our home. I love the family. I am very protective. I'm a husband and a father, and I am very careful of the influences from my children and my family, so much so. But you know what? My family is not enough. God has placed me and my family in a body, the church. Do you know that it takes more than just a father to raise children? More than just a father and a mother to raise children. I'm not here to stand up here like Hillary Clinton. It takes a village to raise a child. That's not my point. But I am saying, do you know that my children need the godly influence of men in here? My daughters need the godly influence of godly women in this church. And I want my family to be a part of a godly church body because that helps to fortify them. And sometimes we can get so narrow and say, well, God made the family first and the church second. We're going to prioritize the family. And the reality is, there's a need in the family for the church. We've got to recognize that. We need to have a biblical view of children. He says here that the firstborn is the beginning of your strength. You know, children are a strength to you. We live in a society today that if you have more than two kids, you have more than two eyes. And I don't say that just having a big family. I don't really receive that. I don't, if someone is ever surprised at it, it doesn't matter to me. I've long past that. I enjoy what God's given to me. And that's why I have so many kids. I've opened my heart to the Lord and said, God, I want them because I believe there's a biblical perspective on children and that they're a blessing, they're a gift. When Jacob showed up and his brother Esau said, what are all these, your wife, your children? He says, these are the gifts that the Lord has given to me. They are a heritage from the Lord. They are arrows and a mighty man. A wise son will make your heart glad. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 127 that those are your children will speak with the enemies in the gate. They are your defense. They are your strength. They are a gift from God. And so we see this element even just the touching upon the very nature of children. And this element, submission to God, ultimately for us as fathers, means leading our children to God. If we are not to do according to our own desires, you say, well, help me with this. You have an awesome and wonderful privilege. You have a privilege of having children as a father. That is a miracle. It's just so commonplace, so normal for us. We say, oh yeah, father, you can have kids. But that, God, he did this in such a way so that you and I can mirror his ability to produce life. And this is an amazing thing that we can enter into these lifelong relationships. And there's just something about, there's some kids that run around here and they're my children. And they look like all the other kids and they're maybe a little worse behaved than all the other kids. But they're my kids and I have a connection with them like I don't have anything else that God places in my heart. It's a wonderful privilege, but that privilege comes with an awesome responsibility. The Bible says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do you know what I'm supposed to do? I am supposed to teach them the love of God. Do you know what that means? That means I get a chalkboard and I say, God loves you, children. Well, yeah, that might be a part of it, shouldn't it? But you know what? They're going to learn the love of God if they see the love of God in my life day by day by day. I represent God to them. Doesn't mean I have the authority or power of God in their lives. It means I have that role, and what I do will reflect on God and their viewpoint of Him. I should win their admiration because of my character and the sacrifice of my life. Win their respect through your humility. Show them how to make things right with others by making things right with them. God calls for us to model everything that they are to be and to become. What is the command here for him specifically? In this passage in Deuteronomy 21, he is to acknowledge the firstborn. To acknowledge the firstborn in that society was to give him a double portion. That means that in my family, if I was to create a will, I would create 11 portions. I have 10 portions because I have 10 kids, but the firstborn son gets a double portion. You say, well, why did that happen? Well, the understanding of that is the firstborn son of the family is now going to be the next one in charge. He's next in line to carry all the responsibility, and God has chosen him through his providence. He is supposed to take care of his parents in his old age. He is to bear the responsibility to bury his parents. He's to care for any dependent brothers or sisters. He is to maintain the family property. And everything, there's a lot of responsibility that fell on the firstborn to lead that family in worship and all that aspect. And so where there is extra responsibilities, there are extra resources. You know God is good like that. Wherever God places, if he gives you a command, he has grace for that command. He'll meet you in that need to help you accomplish his will. But you know what? A father must also evaluate the character of his son. That's going to be seen in the next portion here that we look at. A son can be rebellious. A son can be completely unworthy of everything. And you know what? It's a father's job to look at his son and say, son, is he wise or is he foolish? Fathers, you have the responsibility to look and see on my children. Are they being wise? Are they being foolish? Because the Bible says, bring them up. Train them in the way they should go. Teach them diligently. You should be examining over and over again, not with a critical heart, but I think as a father, if you love your children, you're not going to have a critical heart. You love them. Yeah. You want their best, and yet at the same time, you're not looking through rose-colored glasses. You want to see what is going to be very best. You say a kid walks into the candy store and he says, "Dad, can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have this?" And you say, "No, no, no." Why? Because you don't like your kids? No, because you know that if you said yes, 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 yes to everything they wanted, it would destroy their life. If all they had, if they could never say no to themselves, they have to learn to say no to be able to survive in this world according to God's plan. Otherwise, they're going to destroy themselves with every temptation of Satan. You pray for your children. You teach them God's truth. You spend time with them. You give them encouragement. You give rebuke and chastening as they are needed. Don't allow them to gratify their desires. Teach them self-denial. Teach them dependence upon God. Teach them obedience to His Word. Teach them sacrifice and love for others. Amen. Teach them in the way they ought to go. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the Bible here says that the responsibility of a father is to give his sons an inheritance. Inheritance is a big word in the Bible. It's used 239 times. It's talking about that day when the will is made and the things are divided amongst them. And he says, "You fathers, do the right thing." Have you prepared to do the right thing, fathers? Many people come to say, "Oh, I haven't thought about that one bit." You know what? An inheritance points to? It's something that's greatly valued. It's future, so you're not living for today, you're living for something in the future. It's long-term to be shared generationally. So as soon as I think in terms of a father, you know, if I said, "You know what, I think I have just enough money that I can live my lifestyle and I can burn it all up and there's nothing left when I die," should I be satisfied with that kind of lifestyle? And the Bible says no. Doesn't mean necessarily that if you're the circumstances of God, you know, I think there are certain aspects that come into this. But the point of it is, as a father, you ought to be planning and saying, "I'm not just living for me. I'm living for them. I'm living for their future, and there's coming a day when I'm stepping off the scene, and I want to bless them." May not be much. There's an aspect the Bible points to, this element of an inheritance. For God, He says He took the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:20 to Him for inheritance. He said, "This is what I greatly value. This is my long-term, my future enjoyment that I'm going to share for eternity is with these people." Yeah. Isn't that amazing? God wants me for inheritance? I'm like, I'm not an old heirloom. I'm more like a plastic cup. Something to be passed down from generation. God says, "You're my inheritance." It's a beautiful thing. But then also God says He had a land that He is wanting to give for inheritance to His people in Deuteronomy 4:21. There's principles in the Bible about inheritance. It says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." There's an others focus versus a sinner who God says, "I'm going to take everything they lay up and I'm going to give it to somebody else." If you really want to be able to have something to pass down, you must live a righteous life, not a sinful life. It'll destroy your impact on the next generation. Character can precede position. "A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame and shall have part in the inheritance among the brethren." You can have somebody outside the family who is so wise that they are brought into that inheritance. How about some worldly advice that might be out there? "I'm going to make my kids start with nothing just like I had to." It's hard to reconcile that type of thinking with what the Bible says. Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers. You say, can you pass on? Can you build up some equity? Can you build something for the next generation? There's an aspect of, how about this type of thinking? "I'm going to make sure that they never have any financial struggles like I did." An inheritance gotten hastily at the beginning may be gotten hastily, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. There's an element that says you can give someone they can get way too much money, way too fast, and if it's not wise, it looks really good at the beginning, but the end thereof, it ruins. There's an aspect that you've got to be very wise about this. And so when we think about these things, yes, there's a spiritual aspect to this. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The Lord is mine inheritance. I get Him forever, and He's the one who maintains my lot. He chooses my inheritance for me. God's in control of this. You know what? God has a plan. He wants to give you and me an inheritance. We're going to look at that in just a moment. It's beautiful. So for us, as a father, does a father, should he provide daily physical provision for his children? Yes. Should he provide daily spiritual provision for his children? Yes. Okay, let me put it this way. Should he provide long-term spiritual provision for his children? Yes. Should he not provide long-term physical provision for them? Say, my long-term, not very long-term. Okay. What God gives you, but have an others godly mindset that says, I can't do with this any way I want to. I have an obligation. And we would say, a father doesn't provide for his own. You don't look at what God, the responsibility He's given you, take that seriously. And more seriously, maybe in our day when we get so focused on money, where we try to pursue, I'm going to make sure I'm going to live for money, and you completely neglect a spiritual heritage that you can give for your family. Are they going to walk away and say, this was Dad's Bible? Look at this. Man, I love to read in Dad's Bible because look at all the words that are highlighted and all the study that he's done. Boy, he loved God, and this is just a reminder of how much he loved God. Do you leave a heritage like that? A testimony of your life that was focused on God and Him first? All right, that has to be the absolute priority in this idea. So fathers, give an inheritance to your children because this is what God does. It's not just money or a house. They are symbols of so much more. You get to reflect and model who God is. So let's look at the last and final point here in the few moments we have left. We see the care of God in the context of the inheritance. See, everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of things that are yet to come in the future, of eternal truths. And Jesus Christ has the right of the firstborn. Did you know that this whole world is a story of God's plan to give an inheritance to His Son? Psalm 2. Look at that in just a moment. Jesus is His firstborn. He says in Psalm 89:27, I will make Him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. He is the image of God, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He has a position over all creation. He has the position of the firstborn over those who rise from the dead. Revelation 1:5, He is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. This is a position of authority in terms of the household of God. It does not mean that there was a time when Jesus was not and He came into being. He is the eternal Son of God. But as the eternal Son of God, He has entered into this position that we acknowledge in this idea of the firstborn in that culture and society. And God wants to give Him an inheritance. What is that? He says, ask of Me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. You're walking on His inheritance. It's the nations. It's the world. God's plan is to bequeath something to His Son, and He will be righteous about it. He will give it to Him. Amen. You know that God wants to make us His firstborn sons with Christ? You say, wait a second, there's only one firstborn. He says, you are joint heirs with Christ. You get the same portion He gets. I mean, this wonderful conflict that's going on in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, whether Apollos or Paul or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You look around and say, you know what? Everything that is Christ's is mine. Why? Because ye are Christ and Christ is God's. God owns everything. He owns it all. He's given it all to His Son, and therefore He's giving it all to you and me. That is the plan of God. He that overcometh, Revelation 21:7 says, shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God is taking you from outside of the family, and he doesn't just make you a servant in the household or just one of the children. He gives you the very portion of His Son, the firstborn. This is God's plan. And in the end, God has an inheritance for us. He has saved you to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. God has a promise of eternal inheritance for you forever and ever and ever. It will never be wiped away. It will never become tainted or faded in your eyes. It will always be there. It will always be new and joyful and glorious what God has in store for you. The Bible says He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the holy ones, the saints, in the light. He calls it a reward in Colossians 3. He calls it the riches of His glory in Ephesians chapter 1. And He's given to you and me the Spirit of God. That is the guarantee, Ephesians 1, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Acts 26:18 says that the purpose of the gospel is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Say, how do you have the inheritance of God? How do you get the blessing that God has for you? He says, it's by faith that's in me, Jesus says. You place your faith in the crucified one, the resurrected one, the first begotten from the dead, that one who has given his all for you, and you believe his sacrifice is sufficient to cover your sins and to make you worthy to be partakers. Put your faith in him. He'll forgive you of your sins, but it's not just taking away the bad. He says, I have something stored up for you. Something long term, something future, something greatly valued that will be shared for all of eternity with God and His people. This is the wonderful city of God, the wonderful heaven come down to earth for the people of God. You say, I want to have that. God's offering it to us. He is a righteous God. So what have we learned from this passage today? God has mercy in the midst of our misery. God has authority in the midst of our family. And God has a plan to bless us eternally in Jesus Christ. Let's praise Him and thank Him. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we come before You so thankful and grateful that even within a case law that seems so obscure that it touches upon the great themes of Your plan for us, our responsibility as fathers to our children and how we are to reflect who You are. May we come away absorbed with the wonder and the love that You would take us who are not Your people and not Your children and make us that we might be born again into a lively hope unto the resurrection of the dead. Lord, we are just so thankful that what You've done for us. If there's anyone here today that does not know the forgiveness of sin but needs it, Lord, I pray that in Your Spirit drawing them that they would respond and come. We know the Spirit and the Bride of Christ says, come. Whosoever will take of the water of life freely, let him come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we'll turn to page 553 and stand and sing, Lord, bless our home.
Amen. May God bless the homes of our church, because Jesus Christ cares about our families. And no matter where we're at, no matter what the scars may be in the past, or maybe the hopes are for the future, the answer ultimately is always looking in the face of Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask Brother Dan Davis, would you mind closing us with a word of prayer?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the inheritance you've given to us. All of this, all of us deserve it. All of it in plan. But when we give it so freely, because of your coming and chasing us down, giving us the faith to believe, to trust in you. Father, we thank you for our families. Father, we pray that you will help us to be a godly people, that we be examples to our families, and teach them, Father, that inheritance, Lord, it's freely given, but it was so costly. Lord, help us be a people that continue to be refugees, where faith and trust and hope might be only in Christ. That we would impact this next generation, Father, and before Christ. We thank you and ask in Jesus' name.
May the Lord bless you.